We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come in the flesh. God who has come in the flesh. When we're in the Old Testament, it is our custom always to give what I call the Yahweh clause in my notes, and that is that whenever we encounter the words Lord or God written entirely in capital letters in the New King James Version's Old Testament, we will translate that for you as Yahweh, Lord or God, all in capital letters, does indicate to us by the design of the translators that the divine name which we best pronounce Yahweh is found in the Hebrew text at those locations. We're also involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Amos. Today we are at Amos chapter 7 and verse 9. Last week, 8 verses, and this week, 1, verse 9. Remember, let's just set up this one verse from remembering what we talked about last week. Last week, Amos saw 3 visions, and in those 3 visions, the first 2, God relented from what he had shown Amos that he was going to do. And during the third, before Amos spoke anything, before he voiced what he had voiced before in response to seeing those visions, God had already told him, that he would not pass by, that he would not forgive any longer. That is the sin of Israel, northern kingdom, capital Samaria, who Amos directs the majority of his prophecy to. So having said that, now he pronounces what he has been announcing so much, the actual judgment. Verse 9, that is Amos 7:9. This is our text for the evening. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. The high places of Isaac. Let's talk about that. If you're an avid Bible reader, you encounter these high places rather often in the Old Testament. They are literally high places. I don't know if this would actually qualify, but today as we're meeting in the Crane residence, I think this is called Bryan Hill that we're on up here. It's elevated. Indiana is down there. The way most of you came, if not all of you, looks like all of you would have come from that direction. You have to go down this hill, right? It takes you down to where the Bilo supermarket is. And then pretty much everything's on that level. This is up here and just over. If you kept driving before you made this turn, you'd get to a church that we used to, a building that is, that we used to meet at, that used to be then called Bryan Hill Baptist Church. So I think that this is Bryan Hill. But it's naturally elevated. Now, when you have a theology that isn't real, isn't right theology, but it's a ology, it's a study of, or it's a view, it's a doctrine about not Theos, God, but Theoi, gods, then you get to make up your own theology. You made up your own God, so he can be any way you want him to be. you're an idolater, you have a battery of gods. You can make them anything that, any way you want them to be. They end up being a reflection of the people who invent them. So, if you're Judy, your God considers boxing a sin. If you're Matthew, it is the boxing God. You know, the more you watch boxing, the more pleased that God is with you. You make gods, since they're fake, since they're phony, since they're false, fake, phony, false, then you get to make them any way you want to make them. So you make them, and they are inevitably a reflection of what you like and what you want and what you don't like about other people. So some of it is even, at least in Israel, I see it oftentimes, distortion of that which is the true God. And we speak of the manifested presence in the Bible of God being in heaven. And you generally think of heaven as up. So if you have a real physical theology, because your gods are very human, up, you try to get up as high as you can, and you think that you're somehow closer to the gods. So they would erect shrines on hills, on high places, and thus get closer to the heavenly pantheon that they had invented for themselves. And so the mountains, the hills, these were the places that the idolatrous cults would place their physical places of worship, the high places. Even Israel, that is Judah, let's say, even under Judah, when they abandoned the temple, or even before they had the temple, they would sacrifice on high places, and it wasn't according to God. Even if they were doing it for Yahweh, and they were disobeying him, because he said that sacrifice was only to be at the place where he had designated. But even there, even with an aberrant form of Yahwism, they would go to the high places. So the high places of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob was renamed by God Israel. And so it's like it's just like another name in these poetic prophecies, and it is, much of them are written in Hebrew poetry, for saying the places of idolatrous worship in Israel. That's the high places of Jacob. These high places no longer exempt from the judgment of God. These high places, then, Amos prophesies, shall be desolate. Desolate in Hebrew is shamem. It means to stun, or intransitively grown numb. In other words, desolate according to Strong. So when we watch Evander Holyfield stun Mike Tyson, he's gonna be numbed for a while, like doesn't know what's happening, and then he's going to be destroyed, just like here. Destroyed, it's the secondary meaning of the word that first means to stun or be numb. Wilson says it is to be laid waste or desolate. And then, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. The sanctuaries, in the singular, it's mikdash, and it means a consecrated place or thing, especially a palace, sanctuary, or asylum, according to Strong, a place consecrated, according to Wilson. All right, the sanctuaries of Israel, I said this is poetic. You have the high places of Isaac, and another way of saying that, the sanctuaries of Israel. If you rode through Israel, it's not a land of a lot of vegetation. Oh, forgot to bring something. Next time. If you remind me on Wednesday, it won't do any good, never mind. Between Wednesday and Friday, even if I remember it 50 times, I'll forget it 50 times. I just have to try to do it myself. Pray that I remember. How about that? Pray that God reminds me to bring something to show you about from our trip from Israel to Israel, Donaldson/Metcalf trip to Israel some number of years ago. Almost 10, isn't it? If not a full 10 years ago. But when you go through Israel, you don't see a lot of vegetation. One thing you do see a lot of, you see a lot of rocks, but you see a lot of hills. And on all of those hills in the day of Amos, you would have seen little booths or little edifices, little shrines. That, and each one of them was a sanctuary in that false idolatry that was dedicated to some false god. And that's why the judgment of God's coming down on Israel in the time that Amos is prophesying. It's almost like this. You can kind of imagine this, and I'll talk to Matthew and Corydon, who are right in front of me. Corydon, I can't do this with Corydon, just Matthew. If we could take the hills of Israel on that trip, and then we take all of those idol shrines in India and transpose them on top of it, that's Israel at this day. Temples everywhere, little temples, makeshift temples, bigger temples, all over, but dotting the landscape. Take that, Matthew, which you've seen in India, put it on every mountain that we've seen in Israel. That's why Amos is written. It's blasting those, and God, we say it's blasting those, like, you know, coming against that, castigating that, railing at, raging over that by the thunder of the prophets. But literally, he's going to blast that. So that these sanctuaries are going to be laid waste. Laid waste now. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Laid waste is harav. In Hebrew, it means to parch through drought. In other words, by analogy, to desolate, destroy, kill. According to Strong, to be dried up, to be dry, to be laid waste, to lie desert. Why do they call it? Why is the desert called the desert? You ever think about that? I mean, why is this table called a table? It's because it's the name. It's just a table. That's what it, the noun table means, this thing. But why is desert? This is a different kind of noun. Why is English desert called desert? Yeah, because it's deserted. It's a deserted place. A desert is a deserted place. Nobody really wants to live in the desert, and it means to be wasted or destroyed in its secondary meaning, which we have here by Wilson, okay? So the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And then he said, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, we've explained to you a number of things. The high places and why Isaac is mentioned, the sanctuaries of Israel and what they are. We've looked at the words shall be desolate, looked at the word sanctuary, looked at the word laid waste in the original. Now, what about this one? I will rise, now take a guess what that word is, kum, that we've seen on Wednesdays and Fridays so much lately. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. What is the house of Jeroboam? Let's go back to the first verse in the book of Amos. Amos 1:1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So down in the southern kingdom. He's seeing this about Israel, northern kingdom, but he dates it with the king of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He's saying, I'm going to execute judgment against the house, not the building, against the inhabitants of those who make up household of the man who is the king at the time that Amos prophesies. All right, let's see how that came about. Let's see how that happened. Turn, if you will, to 1 Kings with me, chapter 14 to begin with. 1 Kings 14. I think this ought to be 2 Kings, actually. Yeah, I'm going to be confident here and go against what I wrote in my notes here. Let's go to 2 Kings 14. This is correct. 2 Kings 14, beginning at verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, so we're dating this by the year of the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he became king in the capital city of Israel, Samaria. This is the Jeroboam that we're talking about here. And reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. This is another Jeroboam. So our Jeroboam that we're looking at here is what Bible scholars will call, so you ought to call it that, call him Jeroboam the Second. This is the second man named Jeroboam to reign over Israel. Jeroboam the First, the son of Nebat, started the whole idolatry thing in the nation of Israel once it divided from the family of David. So verse 24, who made Israel sin. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. This is the Jonah of the book of Jonah. And so he prophesied something else that we don't see in the book of Jonah. He prophesied that Jeroboam would do this. Verse 26, for Yahweh saw the affliction, that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper in Israel. And Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did. His might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So when you see in the book of Chronicles, when you see it refer to the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel, it's not talking about this book, Kings. All right, because Kings is talking about that book like it's another book. So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. So he is the first one that we're introduced to is of the house of Jeroboam that Amos has referred to. So jump down to 1 Kings 15, next chapter, verses 8 through 10. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria. Boy, here's a long reign, huh? 6 months. Half a year. And he did evil in the sight of Yahweh as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Yabesh, conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. So the sword that devours in the house of Jeroboam, devours the son of Jeroboam, Zechariah, isn't the sword that will ultimately come against Israel in the, namely the Assyrians, but it's this guy who says he's going to take over and reign in his place, which he does. And so he kills Jeroboam with the sword in front of all of the people. Zechariah, Jeroboam's son, is killed with the sword in front of all of the people. And with this verse, and the next time I teach you, there's going to be a flurry of verses again like last week, because it's one idea. We've got to take it all together. But this verse, we can take a verse at a time. This one, 7:9. This verse, I believe, illustrates well, especially once you've seen it in connection with the 8 that we looked at last week, a verse in Proverbs. If you would turn there with me to Proverbs 29:1. Proverbs 29:1. So it'll be a long time since we get till we get here in Proverbs on Wednesday nights. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Now here it's just a he who verse. We're seeing this played out with a whole nation. Is this nation, do they evince this? Like, does this fit them? Israel in the days of Amos, are they often rebuked? Oh, man. All the time. These prophets are leveling charges against this nation on God's behalf, speaking, thus says Yahweh, and rebuking them and calling them to repentance all the time. What is their customary response? To harden their neck. The neck hardened is the picture of the yoke again, where Israel is like one of the animals in the yoke. And it's like God is yoked, is the other animal in the yoke. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, the New Testament will tell us. That is almost exclusively applied to marriage, but that's because it's a misinterpretation. It doesn't talk about marriage. It applies to marriage. It is true of marriage, but it's not limited to marriage, because it doesn't say anything about marriage there, right? This marriage is not the context. It's not the subject in that passage. But this yoking is, when you put two animals in a yoke, they're to do some kind of work together. They're in league with each other. Don't be in league. Don't join hands. Don't join to work with unbelievers. Okay? Now, though we can apply it to marriage, though, right? I mean, that's like the ultimate human yoking, because it's the one you can't break. Even if you say you broke it, God still says you're married. So this is like the ultimate yoking. You know, you ever do that when you're a kid? Maybe some of you are too young to remember such things, but you remember the Blood Brothers covenant? Somebody cut their hand, another person cut their hand, and they, you know, you cut your hand, and I cut my hand, and we put the cuts together like that, and our blood mingled together. Man, we're blood brothers now. That means absolutely nothing, all right? I mean, God, you know, God didn't come up with this. God didn't come up with a blood brother covenant. So, my soul is not in his soul now. It's not like we're joined at the hip. You know, but when you get married, God says they are no longer two. We're still two, all right? Why? Because a couple goofy kids, you know, 9-year-olds get together and say, we'll be blood brothers, and, you know, that means anything? But what God has joined together by the power of his word that was back in Genesis and the things he said, let no man separate. You really can't. So the ultimate human yoking is this marriage. God takes up that analogy throughout the Old Testament and calls himself married to Israel. And since that's part of what it means to be yoked together, if God is the lead animal, so to speak, in this yoking, and he turns this way, and you turn the other, try to turn the other way in the yoke, you're hardening the neck, the hardened neck. Even when you think about, why is it hardened? Why do you talk about hardening your neck? Why does the Bible talk like that? Why isn't it like a resistant neck? Why is it a hardened neck? Well, if you come up and just kind of poke at the front of my upper arm like that, there's a certain degree of softness that's there. If I make a muscle, it gets harder, right? Contraction. When your neck, when you use the muscles of your neck, you contract the muscles of your neck to resist the way that the other one in the yoke is going, you harden your neck, sternocleidomastoid muscles, if you are a human being, you harden those muscles to resist the way that the other one you're yoked to is going. If we talk about a marriage, the husband of a marriage is the lead animal. All right. If a wife then is supposed to submit to her husband, if she hardens her neck to pull in the other direction, she's under indictment. Okay. I mean, there's something wrong with that. The scripture labels it that way. Israel was called in the Old Testament the wife or the bride of Yahweh. Yahweh is the lead in the yoking, this marriage analogy. And she, Israel, would go against that leadership all the time in that yoke. So she was often rebuked and hardening her neck. Now what you're seeing in Amos is nationally the outcome that Proverbs are talking about. Destroyed without remedy. Broken suddenly without remedy. You know, it's not always true. I'm going to stand alone again here. It's not always true that as long as you're alive, you have time to repent and God's mercy is there for you to change and for him to fix everything. Not always true. What about David? In David's case, where we see, because you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonite, the sword will never leave your house all your days. That doesn't preach well in the 21st century, because a lot of Christians have high places. And they make their own theology, and they make a God that is according to their liking. We want a nice God. We want a God that's always going to, oh, sure, come on back and just slap you on the back and we're buddies and everything's okay. There are some consequences. Now, in David's case, it wasn't often rebuked and stiffening his neck all the time. This was like one of the few times you see David at all resist what he knows to be the will of God. How much more when you're dealing with this situation? What if the nation of Israel at this late date, when Amos is pronouncing this, what if they say, oh man, we're idiots. You know, we are dolts here. I mean, let's repent. You know what? I don't know what to tell you here. Really. God said through Jeremiah that if I pronounce judgment against a nation, they turn from their evil ways and they repent, I will relent from the disaster, the evil that I pronounced that I would do upon that nation. And at the same time here you have Amos saying, I saw this vision and I said, oh, Yahweh, cease because Israel is small. What will Israel do? And he relented and he showed me another vision. I said, Yahweh, you know, Israel is small. What will Jacob do? And God relented again. And now he says, this time, no, I'm not forgiving or passing over. I want to say when I read things like that, that it's too late here. And yet Jonah did something similar too, right? Jonah went to Nineveh and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And God operated in his policy. I'm saying maybe Amos is not policy. Maybe what God is saying through Amos is the exception to the policy. But generally, God's policy is, if at any time you repent, I lift it, and it's over. You know, there is a certain mystery. Maybe it shouldn't be mysterious. Maybe I don't know God well enough. Maybe you don't know God well enough. But there's a certain mystery to his judgments. I was speaking with a brother recently about the judgment seat of the Christ. I know this, that at the Bema, what in the literal majority translation, I keep feeling kind of arrogant to give it the title like that, but we're going to publish it like that, so I guess I can, it's okay. Especially if I told you, I kind of feel like that way about it, so, you know. In the literal majority translation, I'll translate Bema as judgment dais. Dais is a word we don't use a lot anymore. Dais is a platform. It's a raised platform. And a judgment dais is, I'm trying to, with those two words, bring out the idea of a Bema. The Bema, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, I know this. It will be perfectly just. When I say that, I don't mean to say that it will be according to standard, like, did you live up the specs in this or not? If you didn't, woe to you. I don't mean that, because he lets us know ahead of time that there are certain things that can soften the blow of even if we didn't live up to specs. And that is mainly if you love the brethren and if you showed mercy, you get mercy. Mercy, as James says in James 2:13, judgment will be without mercy to him who has shown no mercy. But blessed are the merciful, Jesus said in the teaching on the mountain, because they shall receive mercy. So, no mercy if you show no mercy, great mercy if you show great mercy. So that can soften that. There are likewise other things that can really make it harder. Like, it's kind of like, I know most of you are too young for this, so if Georgiana and Bob and Ruby, if you smile real big when I say this, I'm finding out Amy knows a lot of these too, so if you smile real big when you know that, when you hear this, but if you hear words along the lines of your mission, should you choose to accept it, is this, and it is, you've been drafted into word bearer status, and you choose to accept it, yes, the Lord. Your bema just got a lot harder than it would have been if you just stayed out of that office. Because let there not be many teachers among you, brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur the stricter judgment. So some things make your bema harder than others. Other things make your bema easier than others. What if you're someone like me? Who wants to be merciful, 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 but you're in that position where I made it harder by accepting this mission. I don't know. I know that it will be perfectly just. It will be right to the hilt. I mean, it will be God. God will do it so perfectly. No unrighteousness with God. Is there unrighteousness with God? That's one of the questions in the Bible that is answered. Megenoita. But it never happened. And it won't ever happen. You're going to hear about things, as 1 Corinthians puts it. Kalos or phallos. That is good or wicked. That you did at the Bema, which doesn't fit with a lot of the theology that we hear that, oh, God's not going to bring up anything you did wrong at the Bema. I'm going to tell you, He is. He will. So Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, right after he said, we shall all appear before the Bema of Christ, the judgment dais of the Christ. And when we're there, I hope this is edifying because it's sobering. Edifying always doesn't always feel nice. Edifying, sometimes it's very edifying because you really sobered me up when I heard that. You know, why did you do this? Why'd you bail? See, sometimes I get colloquial. Why'd you bail? Why'd you bail out of that service that was a divine opportunity, a divine appointment prepared before the foundation of the world for you in Ephesians 2:10? Why'd you opt out? Why did you take the option? Why'd you go, I really regret it now, Lord. Yeah, now you're at the judgment dais. I understand you regret it now. But why did you do that? Well, my wife was really on my case. My wife wanted me to do this thing. I mean, this social event. And I know that opportunity arose and that person needed me then. But I was really, I was under the pressure of my wife. And you know what? Here's the edifying thing that may sober you up. When you stand at the judgment dais of the Christ, you'll be there alone. There's no, if that's the reason you did it, then that's the reason you'll give, because you won't be able to lie then. The nature that lies, you won't have it anymore. And that's going to really feel different. That's going to feel totally uncomfortable for some believers. They're used to, whenever I'm in an uncomfortable situation, lie. Here's a really uncomfortable situation. Here's a situation that's more uncomfortable than any situation they've ever been in their lives. And they can't lie. They have to just tell the truth. But if I like to always blame it on my wife, and if that's really the reason, and that's the thing I have to say, she won't be there to look at. She won't be standing over there in the wings. We won't be married anymore. We won't go to the judgment dais together. Oh, I have an appointment at the judgment dais of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. You won't be sitting with your wife in heaven, with your arm around your wife in heaven. And, you know, Timothy Metcalf, my name's called, and if there's ever, I imagine it kind of like this, that if there's another Timothy Metcalf who is saved throughout all of time, like, I'll just know it. That's the other one. Even if I didn't know that there was another one. But he calls his sheep by name. And when I hear that, even if there's another... Man, if my name was John Smith, I would say, I'm the John Smith that's being called. And, time to go to judgment dais. Come on, honey. You know, and take... And if so, once you get to a certain proximity to the judgment dais, maybe an angel with a flaming sword that turns every way just cuts you and honey off. It's like, I'm sorry, you were called here alone. We didn't call the Metcalfs of 353 South 14th Street. We called Timothy Metcalf, one of you. And I won't be like, oh, Lord. And look in the wings, and my wife said, okay, it's all right. You know, it's not going to be there. It's going to be knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. Paul's saying, I'm called as an evangelist. And as such, my business is persuading men. Why in this particular year did you stop persuading men? Well, that's the year I look back on it and I said, well, you know, I was just kind of, oh, Lord, there's no getting out of this. I got carnalized that year. And, you know, I just checked out, and I'm wrong, and there's nothing else to say about it. And it's like, that's correct, that's what happened. And these rewards here that have your name on them, you'll never see them. The judgment dais is a very sobering thing. Let me tell you about some of my real thoughts about the judgment dais of the Christ. This is really what I think about it. I don't arrive at any conclusion. We're in that kind of cloudy, the hazy section where I'm saying, I can't tell you exactly what the judgment dais will be like. I can tell you it will be absolute justice. Not in the sense that they'll always get the bad thing. I'm saying it will be perfectly righteous. God can't be otherwise. He is the definition of righteous. But here's some things I literally think about. I think about certain errors that I have made once in my ministry, like a one-time error. And I think Moses made a one-time error, and it was over for him. You don't enter the promised land. Sometimes I think I've made some one-time errors, and Moses misrepresented the Lord in that one-time error of striking that rock twice. I've made some errors where I've misrepresented the Lord. Does that one-time error mean you don't reign with me in the kingdom of God? And you made that decision. I'm actually thinking of one. I'm thinking of a particular decision I made. It wasn't one where I misrepresented the Lord. But I sinned willfully. The only way you sin once you get to a certain level of understanding in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. You're welcome. Some of you are saying, thanks for making me so accountable. I can't even stand without knowing it anymore. Can't even plead ignorance anymore. You're welcome. I'm thinking of this one time, and maybe that's it. Maybe God says, you don't reign with me anymore. It's over. But then again, I think of times like this. I think, boy, this is blatant. Peter denies the Lord three times on one night, and later on writes, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a sharer, a partaker of the glories that will be revealed. Peter's going to reign. Jesus even said so. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you know, you always tell when I'm doing a lot of evangelizing, a lot of evangelism, because it's difficult for me to check back from the Jesus to Lord Jesus Christ mode. And when I'm talking to them and I'm talking to you now, it's Lord Jesus Christ. I refer to the Lord as simply Jesus there. When I say, you hear me say Jesus? Wait, man, wait till September comes. But I had the same problem with them. I said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking, they don't call him Lord or Christ. They don't even know what I'm talking about. But the Lord said that Peter would reign on one of 12 thrones in the millennial kingdom. And he denied him three times. So I have Moses. Oh, that's scary. I have Peter, and I say, that's horrible. But he doesn't get cut off because of one time. I don't know, I can't tell you, if you came up to me with things in your life and you said, you know, I did this one time after I thought that and I knew better and I got to a place where I thought I'll never make this mistake. And what's my bema going to look like? I can't tell you what your bema is going to look like. Some of you I can tell you. If you are a characteristically hard individual, I can tell you, man, I don't want your bema. I do not want the kind of strictly by the book, this is the standard, you messed it up. I don't want that kind of a bema. Because if you treat people like that way, strictly by the book, now this is the, we live by this book, but part of living by the book is mercy. We all sin in many ways. James says we all do it. We are all stumbling in many ways. Therefore, when we all see each other stumbling in many ways, because we need grace for all of the many ways that we are stumbling in, we want to give mercy to those who are stumbling whenever we see it. I don't know exactly how the bema is going to be, like point for point. I can't tell you what is sin forgiven and what is... This one touches so much on your service. It regulated your service this way, this particular sin, that you're going to hear about that. I can't tell you all about... I can't tell you everything is going to be... I know that it's not necessarily just going to be, you know, a fun time. It's serious. And it's real. And I want to keep reminding myself that it's real, you know? I think it's more important for the believer to be reminded of the reality of this future eschatological thing called the Bema, the judgment dais, than it is to be constantly reminded of heaven and hell, because you're not going, it's already settled. But the Bema isn't settled. You decide the Bema. You decide what your Bema looks like right now in this time of life. That judgment will be always perfectly administered with the perfect, well, it's administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect balance of love and grace and justice and judgment and mercy and patience and truth. I mean, there it is. So how can he fail to just operate in who he is? The Bema, though, is our judgment when we leave this life and enter into the next. And it awaits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those who have already died and have gone into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as believers haven't had their bema yet. We all have it together. And so it's still future for everyone involved. But the judgment that Amos is pronouncing upon Israel is temporal. It is in time. It is for many a punishment because most were not believers. It is for others a discipline, a chastening for those who were believers. He who is often rebuked, though, and this is like the culmination of it in Israel, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Since we've spoken about the Bema so much, though, in our teaching time this evening, I promised you some time ago I would give you this. And so I'll give this to you tonight. I said, I think I even promised it here on a Wednesday night, like in this house. I mean, in this house and on a Friday night. So maybe it was a month ago. To the one overcoming. And then I'm just going to read to you what the Lord Jesus Christ promises to the one overcoming. I'll read it to you from the literal majority translation. This will be from Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, and 26 to 28, and 3, 5, 12, and 21. Ready? Listen, this is incentive. This is the exhortation part of our teaching. Wrote them down just in order like that. To the one overcoming, I will give to him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of my God. He will certainly not be wronged by the second death. I will give to him of the hidden manna, and I will give to him a white pebble, and on the pebble a new name having been written, which no one has known except the one receiving. I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. This one will be arrayed in white garments, and I will certainly not blot out his name from the scroll of the life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his messengers. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he should certainly not exit out any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which descends from the heaven from my God, and my new name. I will give to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ about the rewards to overcomers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.